Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, you'll find there our text for this afternoon. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Last week we began looking at this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he is setting out a series of final exhortations to the congregation there. And in verse 1 to 3, we noted how last time his focus was upon unity. He wants the believers to stand together in Christ. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So that it is stand fast in the Lord, in unity. And then he highlights two individuals who have fallen out, Euodias and Syntyche. And he beseeches them that they be of the same mind, in verse 3, calling one individual to help these ladies to resolve their differences. So unity that has been a theme throughout the book is now exhorted to again, and a particular example is addressed within the congregation. We move on in verse 4 to the next theme, which again has predominated through the book of Philippians, and that is joy. Paul himself is writing as a most happy prisoner. He's been arrested for the sake of Christ. He's presently under house arrest, and there is the potential still that he may lose his life for his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet he is found to rejoice. We'll come to it in a moment, but he's writing as the happy prisoner. He evidently knows afflictions, and likewise he understands the Philippian church is experiencing various afflictions. He would know, too, that you and I, in this congregation, we experience our own afflictions. And there's much that could bring us to a position of dejection. And what he does from verse 4 to verse 13 is he calls us away from any temptation to dejection. First of all, by exhorting us to joy. Then, by enforcing a method of peace, casting all of our anxieties upon the Lord in prayer, so that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep us. Joy, peace, godly thinking in the midst of an ungodly world. And then he moves on to the whole issue of contentment. I've learned that whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. So yes, there are in Philippi, no doubt, many things that could discourage you, just like there were for Paul in Rome, just like there are here in Mebane, North Carolina. But dejection is not the right response. Joy, peace, godly thinking, Christian contentment. Well, we look at the first of these this afternoon, which is joy. Now, I mentioned before, it is a predominant theme in the book. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of his joy. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. They rejoice his heart. Then in verse 18 of the same chapter, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. There were men preaching Christ to spite Paul. He says, spite me all you want. Jesus is being preached. My heart rejoices. Chapter 3, and there in verse 1, he exhorts the congregation. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. And now in this final chapter, he repeats that exhortation, but this time he doubles it. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say, rejoice. We want to consider this afternoon the subject of rejoicing in Christ at all times. Rejoicing in Christ at all times. First of all, notice that joy is commanded. If you were to review your Christianity this afternoon, would it be that you would discover a key ingredient is so inexplicably missing? And that ingredient is joy. Now, I understand that we can be wrongly criticized. The world, and sometimes many parts of the Christian church, has a false idea of what biblical joy is or should look like. And so they imagine that if we are not walking around with one of these stuck-on smiles with the white teeth all the time and speaking in positive terms every day, that somehow we don't have biblical joy. Well, of course, that wouldn't be true. Nor do we need to be running around and merely showing outward joy in things. That's not the joy that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. So the world and other Christians can wrongly criticize us, and they do. But let's be honest. So often we are rightly criticized because there are too many miserable, crabbed, and morbid Christians. I ask you this afternoon, are you one of them? Are you one of them? You have troubles, and I have troubles, and Paul had troubles, and the Philippians have troubles. But tell me why it is that we're so proficient at talking to each other about our troubles. The woe is me, Christian fellowship. How are you? Sometimes you regret ever asking that question, sad to say. The person can go on at length telling you how they're not good and why they're not good. And in Christian churches, we do this all the time. Now, it's good to share our troubles. I'm not saying that that's not good to do. The point is this. We can talk for hours about our troubles and discouragements, and we can barely talk for a minute about our joys. Do we not have them? Then there's a problem. Can we not speak of them? Then there's a problem. And while we're on that topic, there are so many other Christians in churches that don't have as much theology as you and I have. And yet they're far more joyful. What's wrong with us, brethren? Others with so much less theology have so much greater joy. And it's not false joy. They really do rejoice in Christ. Here in our text, joy is commanded from God. God says to you and me this afternoon, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say with rejoice. It's simply the Greek word for joy put in the imperative form, in the form of a command. So we could say, be joyous, or rejoice. This is not merely a repeated exhortation in this epistle. Brethren, this is a command that is repeated throughout the whole of Scripture. Bear with me as we look at some examples, beginning with Psalm 33 and verse 1. Psalm 33 and verse 1. We sang this at the beginning of our service this afternoon. Psalm 33, verse 1. And then we'll move to Psalm 68 and have a look at verse 3. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Psalm 68, verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Then Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, the same command doubled, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Don't you see that God is repeatedly commanding his church to joy? And that being so, the church that refuses his command is resisting his will and sinning against what the Lord requires of him. Do you know that it is a sin not to be joyful in the Lord? That it is a sin not to rejoice in Christ? Now again, I say, we need to understand what biblical joy looks like. It's not walking around with this painted on smile on our face all the time. But if God commands us to anything, surely if we don't obey what he commands, we're sinning against his will. So just as much as he calls them to unity, just as much as we're called to love, just as much as we're called to self-control, God calls you and I as Christians to rejoice. It's a command of God. But then it's also a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And why I bring this into this point today is to remind you that though God commands it, it is not a command that we can fulfill of ourselves. Just like all God's commands, it's a spiritual fruit. Now think about what Paul says there in Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Every one of those things is commanded to us in Scripture. You are commanded to love. You're commanded to be at peace with God and peace with men. You're commanded to be patient and long-suffering. You're commanded to self-control. You're commanded to joy. But yet all of these must be given to us by the Spirit of Christ. It's also true to say that if you are a Christian, then you will have, to some degree, these graces in your life. This is how the fruit of the Spirit differs from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In our midweek service, we were talking about gifts, and not everybody's gifts are the same. So a man may be gifted to preach the Word of God. That does not make him better than another Christian. There are other men who don't have the gift of preaching the Word of God, and women are not given the gift of preaching the Word of God. They are not second-class Christians. So with regard to gifts that God gives, not every Christian has the same gifts. But that is not true when it comes to Christian graces. If you don't have these, you're not a Christian. If you don't have love, if you don't have faith, if you don't have grace and to persevere in the Christian life, and if you don't have joy, you're not a Christian. If you're born again of the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will manifest itself in your life. But the health and vitality of this fruit in your life is going to depend upon how you abide in Jesus Christ, the vine, so that this fruit is produced in your experience. Abide in me, and I abide in you, says Jesus. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So with regard to this joy that's commanded, we need to go to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to produce it. And the strength of this joy in your experience is going to be found in direct correlation with your communion with Jesus Christ. The more you commune with Jesus Christ, the greater your joy is going to be. The less you commune with Jesus Christ, the less your joy is going to be. And you can almost evaluate Christians just on this one grace. If they're miserable, crabbed Christians, do you know what they need to do? They need to get alone with God. They need to commune with Christ. They need to abide in the vine. This sermon will not of itself make you more joyful. A book about Christian joy will not make you more joyful. Only Jesus Christ, by the virtue and power of the Holy Spirit, can make you more joyful. Yet, more joyful must you be. You need to go to Christ for it. It's a command of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's the strength of the saints. Nehemiah in the Old Testament said, in chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There they were, rebuilding, resettling in the land of promise. And there was much to discourage them. And Nehemiah, as a good and godly leader, was careful to try and keep the spirits of the people up by directing them to joy in the Lord. You know this if you work in industry. Many times in my pastoral work, I hear of people who are unhappy in their jobs. Not just in America, it was in Scotland as well. So many times men struggled in the workplace. It was a miserable place to be. And when you started listening to how their managers dealt with the people who were under them, you could understand why they were miserable. Because all they got was, you need to do better, you're not doing enough, our targets are not being met. And there was never any consideration to try and encourage and motivate and draw out joyful employment and work. Well, the Bible's sensitive to that. Despondency weakens. Joy invigorates. Negativity paralyzes. Positivity motivates. How we need a little local revival of biblical joy. That in thee may thy people joy. Wilt thou not us revive? Joy is commanded. Secondly, Christ is the center. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Is that what he says, children? He's certainly wanting us to rejoice, but he doesn't just say rejoice, does he? He says rejoice in the Lord. Now listen to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Or what about Psalm 33, verse 1? Ye righteous, in the Lord rejoice. You see how the Bible is so careful to focus this whole issue of joy upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I said to you that your joy will be found in correlation to how you commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, that ultimately Christ himself is the secret of the believer's joys. Now, you have many people in the world, and they can get very happy about many different things. But the believer's joy is not in things. The believer's joy is not in people. The believer's joy is not in circumstances. All these things we might describe as the joys of the world. And yes, we are to appreciate them, enjoy them, as God gives them to us. But never in and off themselves. Such joys are really like little stagnant pools that so quickly dry up. If you'd looked out a few days ago, Thursday I think it was, in the morning in our backyard, you would have seen a stream of water, and it makes its way down to the bottom of the yard, and there's a little low point and it gathers in a pool. And if it stays there for long enough and you go down to look at it, what was initially quite clear, clean water will start to get a little bit cloudy and scummy. Brethren, that's like the joys of this world. They sit there stagnant and lifeless. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Wanting us to recognize that our joy is not in things, stagnant little pools, but our joy is in a living person. So that when we go to him, we don't go to this little stagnant, scummy pool, which is soon going to dry up. It's gone. It was gone yesterday in my backyard. No sign of it. But we go to the fountain of joy. And we find in Christ every moment of every day of the whole of our life sufficient reason and sufficient strength for spiritual joy. You'll never go to Christ one moment and not find a reason in Christ for joy. Well, let me explain what I mean. You're to rejoice in the Lord. Who is he? Well, first of all, he is God and man. Therefore, you can rejoice in Christ's person. You can sit down in whatever circumstance you find yourself in, and you can simply think about who he is. And you know enough theology to understand that your Savior has in his person all the infinite and full perfections of deity. And you, as a human being created in God's image, have been made for communion with this God. More than that, brethren, you have been made to find your everlasting happiness in communion with this God. So you go to Christ, and in him are all the fullness and all of the perfections of deity, and you find satisfaction for your soul. Satisfaction that if you look elsewhere, you're going to find these stagnant pools, and there's nothing in them that gives you the same reason or strength for joy. Your joy will soon dry up. Frustration and misery and discontentment will soon flood in. But this God is infinitely good. This God is infinitely wise. This God is infinitely just. This God never, ever, ever, ever changes. And the psalmist says of him, his love is better than my life. Now I asked you earlier on, have you got a problem with joy in your Christian experience? Are you a morbid, crabbed believer? Man, sit down and consider your Savior. His loving kindness is better than life. All the blessings that you can ever enjoy in this life, all the joys, all the happiness, all the laughter. Every time you look at your child and your child does something and it really makes you smile on the inside. Every joy you get from your husband or your wife, or your parents, or your work college, or something good that happens to you in your life. Wrap them all up in a bundle of joy, and they cannot even begin to be compared with the joy that you can find in your Savior who is God. But your Savior is also a man. And so you can rejoice in the humanity of Christ. This glorious and infinite God who becomes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to identify with us in every aspect of our life save sin, in order that he might be a faithful high priest to represent us before God and succor us in the whole of life and its difficulties. The Savior who himself walked our path as the man of sorrows, yet anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. A Savior who knows how to perfectly sorrow, and a Savior who knows how to perfectly rejoice, even at the same time. A Savior who says to you, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Have you anything to rejoice in Christ? The person of Christ. But there's more than that. You can joy in Christ's work. This mediator who came to save you from your sins, who upon the cross, with one of his last breaths, cried, "It is finished." Maybe you've come into church today and you're downcast. You're a bit miserable. Maybe you've been like that all week or all month. I simply ask you to go home and think about those three words. It is finished. your redemption is complete. There is nothing left for you to pay. Your standing before God is perfect in justification and will never change. Your circumstances change, your emotions change, but this will never change. Brethren, Jesus Christ took your sin and he made an end of it on the cross. I know we don't sing hymns, but we can appreciate poetry, can't we? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Oh, what about that man that Jesus healed? What did he say? He said, be of good cheer. Why? Your sins are forgiven you. Your life might be really difficult. You may be really struggling with things that are coming across your path, but listen, this is true of you as a Christian. Your sins are forgiven you. That's not something that shouldn't impact our heart. How does it even affect us today when I say that? Is it just like bouncing off stone? Your sins are forgiven you, and will you not be joyful? But it gets even better. Because he finished his work and yet he continues to work. He sits at the right hand of God, a prophet to guide and instruct you in the path of holiness by his word and spirit. He sits at the right hand of God, a faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. That while we sit here on earth, right now, we have a Savior who is pleading before God in glory for us. And he's praying, give them the blessings of the covenant. Strengthen them in their weakness. Feed them in their hunger. Lift them up when they're downcast. Guide them in the way. Preserve and keep them from all evil. Give them strength to persevere. See to it, Father, that not one that I've laid down my life for shall ever perish. Hold them in your arm so that none might ever pluck them out of it. As a king, he sits King of Kings and head over all things to the church, so as to rule and to defend you from all his and our enemies. Moment by moment, by word and through providence, he's sanctifying you. And the work that he has begun within you, he will complete. Isn't that what Paul was actually rejoicing over for the Philippians in chapter 1? He says, when I pray about you, I rejoice. Tell me, what do you rejoice about, Paul? Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's Paul rejoicing over that fact for them, yet he's talking about what they're going to experience. Will they not rejoice in the same thing for themselves? Will you not rejoice here this afternoon that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus? You can rejoice in Christ's person. You can rejoice in Christ's work. And you can rejoice in your relationship to him. That he drew you graciously to himself. He changed your old, dead, sinful nature. He took away a heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. And now, as a believer in Christ, your Maker is your husband. Your Savior is a brother born for adversity. And he brings you into the banqueting house, and he erects his banner over you, which is love. Will you not rejoice in what you have in Christ? Peter challenges us in his first epistle, chapter 1. And verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Things have begun in the heart of a Christian that will never end. They will increase in degree, but not in kind. And the joy that will break forth on your heart when you're glorified before God forever is the same unspeakable joy that you have begun to taste in this world presently. Peter says you have a relationship with the unseen Christ and you love him. And the fruit of that relationship is an unspeakable, indescribable, everlasting joy. Have you got anything to rejoice in this afternoon? Paul says, get about this business of rejoicing. Go to God, pray for the Spirit that this fruit might grow in your life. So we have joy commanded, Christ the center. But the third thing is joy continually. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, rejoice in the Lord. But in verse 4 of chapter 4, he adds this, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? You're to rejoice in God all the time. And you say, wait a minute, that doesn't even make any sense. In fact, that sounds to be something utterly impossible. Yet the two things that we've just looked at link this perfectly together. The command to joy and Christ the center. Brethren, because your joy is not in things but in Christ, then no matter what is going on in the things, you have always got a reason for joy. Now, if he just said rejoice always, we'd think, hold on, Paul, how are we going to do that? But he says rejoice in the Lord always. So let's tease that out a little bit. Whatever is happening or whatever will happen in your life, you're to rejoice. First of all, in prosperity, you're to rejoice. You say, well, that's easy. And in one way it is, because we're all happier when things are going well in our lives. But that does not mean that we have the spiritual fruit of joy. In fact, if we are so happy when things are going well and so miserable when things are not going so well, question what kind of joy we have when the things are going well. Some people think it's easier to rejoice when things are going well. But it's right at that point that you can actually forget God and go to the thing for joy rather than to the giver of the gift. So in prosperity, you can rejoice, but be very careful that you're actually rejoicing in the Lord in times of prosperity. Secondly, you can rejoice in poverty. You can rejoice in poverty. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to tell us that in whatever state he's in, he's learned to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In every case and condition I've learned contentment. Verse 4, if we were to expand it out, he's saying, in every state and condition I've learned that I can be joyful. I've learned that I can be joyful. Isn't that what we read earlier in the book of Habakkuk chapter 3? When you come to the end of that little book, and Habakkuk, he looks at the Lord, and then he looks at his life, and he's thinking about Babylonian devastation and all these kinds of things. And he concludes in this way, none of it is going to shift my joy. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, Neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's prosperity turned on its head, brethren. That's everything in life. Prosperity, money, flocks, livelihood, gone. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. If you lose the world, you don't lose Christ. And if you don't lose Christ, you don't lose joy. And if that is true, brethren, it ought to make you hold on to things very loosely. And certainly not have your affections so bound up in them so as when they go, it's as if your hope and your joy and your blessedness is gone. Christians can rejoice in prosperity. Christians can rejoice in poverty. Thirdly, Christians can rejoice in affliction. Now, you won't rejoice in affliction if all you can see is the affliction. But the believer has spiritual eyesight which enables him to look past the affliction and see Christ. And Christ is the secret of his joy. So the problem is all these second causes come into our life. It can be people, it can be things, and all we see are these things and we forget the first cause who's pulling all the strings and orchestrating all of these providences in our life. But if the Lord enables us to look beyond, it's there that we're able to smile into the face of our afflictions. God says a beautiful thing through the prophet Isaiah. It really bears meditating upon. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. As he encourages his afflicted and captive people, listen to what he says to them. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. But particularly these words, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Brethren, that is profound. We go into the furnace of affliction and we think God has forgotten us. And God says, there you are, my elect people. I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. I've chosen the furnace of affliction for you. And in the midst of that affliction, there I am with you and for you. Does that not enable us to embrace the affliction? And instead of merely looking at the first causes, to see beyond it, and then we find that we can rejoice. We can rejoice in persecution as well. Persecution that led to Paul's imprisonment, and yet in prison he's rejoicing. Writing from prison, he's telling them to rejoice. Or if you're to look at the other apostles like Peter, chapter 5 of the book of Acts, they're brought again in before the Jewish council and they're threatened with all kinds of violence if they keep preaching Christ, and they go out, we're going to preach Christ anyway, and they leave rejoicing in the privilege of being able to suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. Well, that harkens back to the words of Christ himself in Matthew 5. Blessed are ye, or happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Christians would pose a great problem to the modern day psychologist, wouldn't they? Why are you so happy? I'm so happy because I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. What? You'll not find that in any modern day counseling textbook. I'm so happy because my miseries are for the sake of Christ. You can rejoice in darkness as well. maybe this is the hardest one, because in all the other things you look for light and in a sense you find it. But in this one, you can't see God and you can't feel the reality of his grace. You say, how then can a Christian rejoice in that kind of darkness? The temptation is to despair, not to joy. Well, the way that you can rejoice in darkness is by holding on to the promise of God. And if you know your Bibles well enough, you will find a promise suitable to every situation you find yourself in life. And you plant your feet firmly upon that promise. And you assure yourself that the Word of God is as true in your darkness as it was in your light. And that the God that you serve is still the same. I imagine that many of you who are married are a bit like myself and my wife. We don't go to bed at the same time each night. Normally, Alison's in bed before me. And so I've become quite adept at walking into the bedroom at night and doing everything in the dark. Unless she's left stuff on the floor that shouldn't be there, then it can get a bit dangerous. But what to do, you close the door behind you, and I find it better actually to close my eyes for some reason. So it's dark and I close my eyes, and I'm walking around and I know where the bed is, and I know where the chair is, and I know where the door to the bathroom is. And I'm able to come out of the bathroom, turn out the light, it's really dark then because your eyes haven't adjusted. And I walk around the bed, and I simply get into the bed, lie down, and I'm as comfortable as ever I could be. Do you know why? Because I have a mental picture of everything in the room. Think of your darkness like that as a Christian. If you know the Word of God, if you have a mental picture of the room of God's covenant of grace, with all of its fixed and sure and certain promises, God doesn't leave anything over the floor for you to trip up over. They're all fixed and firm. You can close your eyes in the dark as a Christian, and you can find a sure place for your feet. And you can get into the bed of God's promise, lay your head upon the pillow, smile even in the darkness, and rejoice in the Lord. Now hopefully you wake up and it's light. But you get the point. You can rejoice in temptation. Indeed, you're commanded to. James chapter 1, brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That God is doing something in your experience for good in the midst of your trials and tribulations. I saw yesterday for the first time that the Scottish Reformation Trust has produced these little animated accounts of the lives of Covenanters. So please use them at home with your children. And so I watched the one on Donald Cargill last night, and I was reminded of Cargill, that as he comes to his death, he stands at the bottom of the scaffold and he preaches to the people for an hour, full of joy. And he puts the first foot on the ladder up to the scaffold, children, and he says, I climb this ladder with less fear than ever I mounted a pulpit to preach. And he gets up to the top of the ladder, and the first thing he says is, welcome joy, unspeakable. Imagine that. What a trial and temptation. They're going to kill him for his faith in Christ. And this man, in a sense, is embracing the hangman, saying, bless you. You're going to send me into the immediate presence of God. I can't think of a happier thing that I'll ever experience. And the joy has already begun in his soul. We can find a little bit of that joy in all of our temptations and testings in this world. But what about in our sorrows? You say, no chance. Joy and sorrow, they're antithetical to each other. There's no way you can rejoice and be sorrowful at the same time. Except there is. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 and following, where the Apostle Paul is setting antitheses in the Christian life over against one another. Indeed, in his own experience. 2 Timothy chapter 10, verse 6. No, it must be 1 Corinthians 10, is it? 1 Corinthians 10. 6. Thank you. Much appreciated. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Backing up, he talks there in verse 9, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live. They're contradictory. How can we die and live at the same time? We can as Christians. As chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The great antitheses of the Christian life, patterned after Jesus Christ himself. Remember I said earlier, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That defines him. And yet he is the one who is anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. He's the man of sorrows. And he's the man of supreme joy. And that experience and character of Christ is being etched continually upon the soul of his people. In the midst of our sorrows, undergirding them all, we can have solid and settled joy. What a blessed paradox. Yet this is our way to heaven. And because there is more than sufficient in Christ for your soul's full rejoicing in all cases and all conditions in life. So then with Paul, and on God's behalf, I simply call you to joy. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.